If you have your Bibles, would you look with me to Psalm 58? And if you have a red Bible, from the back, it's on page 477. So Psalm 58, and we'll read that psalm together. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as we read God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Hear the word of the Lord to the choir master according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man uprightly? No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or of the cunning enchanter. O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away when he aims his arrows. Let them be blunted. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Sooner than your pots can feel the heat of thorns, whether green or ablaze, may he sweep them away. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. May we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that through the power of your Spirit, the word may go forth unhindered into our hearts. Would you enable me to preach as a demonstration of the Spirit and enable all of us to hear and receive the word of God with gladness? Now bless this time that we have together. We as your people need to hear from you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Unfortunately, we live in a world where illustrations of injustice abound. You don't have to dig back into the archives of history to find some elusive tale of injustice. Just this past New Year's Eve on Bourbon Street, someone decided to drive down the street, killing 15 and injuring 57 others. Thankfully, the pipe bombs did not explode. October 7th, 2023, Hamas terrorists launch an attack in southern Israel near the Gaza Strip, brutally murdering 1,200 Israelis and taking about 250 people hostage. On average, 17 Nigerian Christians are martyred every day. And we ask ourselves, how in the world can these things happen? Well, while these things in and of themselves are unjust, what's startling is the inability of some, at least in some of these cases, to acknowledge the injustice of these events. We don't have to go far away to see unjust injustice. Just this past week at one of our local eating establishments, one was shot and killed, three others wounded. And the police spokesman said, from what I'm getting, we believe that this incident was a targeted attack rather than a random thing. So I don't think any of the community needs to be upset or in an uproar right now. Now, I don't want to nitpick as one who speaks publicly, but when we get to the place where we're not going to be upset or in an uproar, when these things happen, we have lost the ability to judge rightly. Psalm 58 addresses the perennial injustice that is the lot of mankind living in a corrupt world. The psalm addresses in verses 1 and 2 unjust judges and contrasts them in verses 10 and 11 with God, the just judge. The psalmist will explain why injustice continues in verses 3 through 5 and then pray for God to deal with the wicked in verses 5 through 9. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, he anticipates the final judgment. Now, the psalmist's purpose can be seen in different ways when we come to this text. In fact, this psalm is a group, to me, of what appears to be five psalms, Psalm 56 to 60. And I say that because these five psalms in their superscription are all miktams. There's only six miktams in the Psalter. Five of them are put together right here. That shows that these psalms are deliberately placed by the psalmist. Now, of the group of five psalms, 56 to 60, only Psalm 58 does not have a historical reference relating to the life of David. It's the middle of the five. It's the point on the spear. And it does not have a historical reference like all of the others have. Now, that's to be expected when you read the content of the psalm and see that the psalmist backs up from specific areas of injustice to the larger idea of injustice. David's wider concern started to be seen back in Psalm 57 in the refrain of that psalm when he said, for example, in verse 5, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." And then he repeats that in Psalm 57:11, that refrain. His concern then is for the wider glory of God, and he continues that in Psalm 58, but only that God might judge the wicked in the last day. Now, one other thing about the superscription, and that is this phrase, "do not destroy." "Do not destroy" is in the superscription of Psalm 57, 58, and 59. It's only in one other psalm in the Psalter. But these three together have this "do not destroy" instruction for the tune of the song. And so there's like a medley of "do not destroy" in the middle of five psalms here in the Psalter. Of interest, in the David-Saul saga that all of the other superscriptions point out in this group of psalms, "do not destroy" is an order that David gave to his men when they had an opportunity to kill Saul with Saul at their mercy. Now, it's conjecture on my part, but perhaps the tune to these psalms arose from David's attempt to navigate the injustice that he was experiencing at the hand of Saul, and then thought of the injustice that seems to plague all of humanity. And so he addresses it by moving from specific cases to the general case. In Psalm 58, he goes global, if you will, and then finally prophetic to show that the end of the wicked will be the wrath of God. So the psalm gives us a picture then of righteous living in an unjust world and shows us how to think about it and respond to it. We live in a corrupt world. And we feel the pressure of that. The question is, how do we respond to it? How do we think about it? Number one, we must acknowledge the inability of judges to judge rightly. I think we can see that in verses 1 and 2. The psalm opens with two rhetorical questions for the gods. Do you decree what is right? Do you judge rightly? Now, gods is an interesting term, little g, gods, right? This refers to judges, that is, those who were to uphold the righteous character of God in their judgment. And they're set in deliberate contrast to the God who does judge rightly. So in verse 1, do you decree what is right, you gods? Do you judge the children of man rightly? Then down in verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. Mankind will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges rightly. There is a God who judges rightly. Justice is an attribute of God. If you want to know what justice is God. Justice in this world, then, ought to reflect the character of God. When the character of God is no longer the objective standard of judgment, then we are at the mercy of corrupt judges. What's going to be the standard of judgment? Now, the rhetorical questions in verse 1 expect a negative answer, and the psalmist can't help but blurt it out in verse 2. He says, no. Do you judge rightly? The answer to that question, in case we would mistake it, is no. Now, there are two things, I think, going on with unjust judges. Some are knowingly unjust. They judge in order to benefit themselves. They use their office as a means of gain. Others invert right and wrong, and they make their decisions with a good conscience. They think they're doing right when they're doing wrong. The psalmist says, regardless, in both cases, they devise, in verse 2, wrong in their hearts, and they deal out violence on earth with their hands. In their hearts and with their hands, they are corrupt. How does this happen? We have a startling example, I think, of the inability to judge what is proper in the recent funeral of former President Jimmy Carter. He was elected in that beautiful year of 1977, my 16th year of life, had my driver's license and a little bit of money in a car, and I thought I was going somewhere. Jimmy Carter was a peanut farmer from Georgia. Couldn't get better than that for a president, could it? He was also the governor of Georgia, born a born-again Christian. He was the first politician any of us had ever seen. They'd get on TV and say he was born again. In fact, he also was a Southern Baptist. That even made him better for us. And beyond that, he was a Sunday school teacher. I mean, that is amazing. We thought the kingdom of God had come. Fast forward to the funeral tour. 100 years old, stopped at the Washington National Cathedral. Now, the Washington National Cathedral is officially known as the Cathedral Church of St. Peter and St. Paul in the city and diocese of Washington. That's why you don't put all that on the sign, right? It is an Episcopal church. It has services every single Sunday. So while we're here, somebody's there. Nevertheless, in that tradition, Carter's coffin-encased body sat parallel to the congregation to symbolize his last gathering with the people of God on earth, even as he gathered with the saints of God in heaven, a true communion of the saints that we confess as believers. In the audience, 3,000 of the most powerful, privileged people on the face of the earth gathered, while Garth Brooks and Trisha Yearwood sang John Lennon's Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. As the camera panned the audience, I hope to see some confused looks on some faces, like something to indicate this is inappropriate. It does not belong in this context. The point I want to make is at the highest levels of our society, there is no sense of what is proper. If you expect justice from people who have lost any sense of what is proper, you'll be disappointed. Now, if we get a good decision on occasion, well, praise the Lord, that's good. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, it will take another world to see justice. We're not going to see it in this world. We don't look to the powers that be for our salvation. They are not the object of hope. So we have to acknowledge the inability of judges to judge rightly. Now that raises the question, from where does this inability arise? Point number two. We must realize the universal sinfulness of mankind. In verses 3 through 5, I think we can see the universal sinfulness of mankind. The problem is worse than we may think. The psalmist backs up from the particular acts of injustice perpetrated by wayward judges to consider why people are wicked in the first place. So he moves from the way things are to why things are the way they are. And he argues the doctrine of original sin, as we affectionately call it, and the total inability of man. He tells us then in verse 3 that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. From birth, they're strangers, and they go astray. Unlike Rousseau's noble savage, inherently good and uncorrupted by society, the psalmist says, no, their corruption is prior to their enculturation. They are estranged from the womb. And in case we missed it, he reiterated it and said, they go astray from birth, speaking lies. The reason they do not decree what is right is because they are acting in accord with their nature to speak lies. Now, this is not the first time that the psalmist takes this theme up in his writing. He realized that this is true even of himself. In Psalm 51:5, he said this about himself. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The problem is worse than we think. All of us, without exception, are infected with the sin virus. When we consider our potential to sin and our tendency toward it, we understand, as the people of God, that the only difference between us and the wicked is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Period. The tendency we feel to sin and the attraction toward it is to be resisted and to be repented of. The psalmist points out not only their inherent sinfulness, but also the inability that comes with it. In verse 4, he compares them to venomous snakes and then deaf adders. In the last part of verse 4, they're deaf adders that cannot be charmed. That is, they are insensible. Have you ever tried to reason with a person caught in their sin? It can be a difficult experience. Can you not see this? But so often, that is the case to those who are caught in sin. They are blinded to their situation. The human race, apart from God's saving grace, is universally corrupt and pervasively wicked. Were it not for the common grace of God, hear me, dear friend, the common grace of God that restrains human evil, life in this world would be impossible. If wicked people manage to do something good, and they do, it is not owing to their moral ability. It is owing to the common grace of God working in them to restrain the sin that they would otherwise do. And dear friend, in hell there is no common grace. Unrestrained wickedness is that place. So it's interesting, last part of verse 4, they're deaf like adders. They do not hear the voice of the charmers, of the cunning enchanters. Verse 3, they're wicked, are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth. It's like what Isaiah said. In Isaiah 59, he says this: they hatch adder's eggs. They weave spider's webs. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Years ago, Adrian Rogers preached a sermon on that text. He called it snake eggs, spider webs, and traffic jams. And the point that Adrian was making was simply this: the more we stamp out evil, the more we try to stamp it out in one place, it pops up in another. You think you're making progress here, and then lo and behold, over here, there's something else. That is the human experience. With each new generation, the forces of wickedness are resupplied. And our task in this world as the church of the living God is to preach the gospel to the wicked and call out from among them those who will be the children of God. So we have to acknowledge the inability of judges to judge rightly and the universal sinfulness of mankind. That is a bad combination. It's worse than perhaps we first thought. Third, we must entrust our souls to God who judges rightly. We must entrust our souls to God who judges rightly. And we can see that in verses 6 to 9. So the psalmist addresses the unjust rulers who misrepresent God. He backed up to address this idea of the inherent corruption of humanity. And now in verses 6 through 9, he calls on God to rectify the situation. And he gives 7 graphic word pictures to describe it. And I would trade places with any of you and let you exegete these verses. Notice what he says. Verse 6. Break their teeth. Tear out their fangs. Verse 7. Let them vanish like water that runs off. Let them be like blunted arrows. Verse 8. Dissolve like snails. Be like a stillborn child. And then verse 9, sweep them away like a thorn pyre, fire under a pot in the desert, if you will. This cry for vengeance is harsh to our sensibilities. We almost want to say to the psalmist, wow, do you feel better? I'm glad you got that off your chest. I mean, after all, did Jesus not tell us, love your enemies? So is it inconsistent for the Christian to pray for God's judgment on evildoers, knowing that we deserve the same thing? I think we tend to read the command to love our enemies as the only thing the New Testament has to say about our disposition toward the wicked. And it's just one thing that the New Testament has to say, but it is a thing. So did Jesus, when he said pray for them, did he have in mind for us to pray for them to have a nice day or do better or repent or something else? Perhaps Jesus meant when you pray for them, you're entrusting vengeance to God. How else will we pray for the kingdom to come and his will to be done? How else will we ever pray for the Father to forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors if we do not trust evildoers to the just judgment of God? I mean, God forgives. We don't forgive like God forgives. I can't take away the guilt of sinners. But what I can do is release it to the judgment of God. So the psalmist is praying for God to act justly. He is praying for God to act according to his divine character. This is not revenge, it is a reckoning. And when we sit before this text, it makes us uncomfortable. But it is the text. So the psalmist is not saying, I'm going to break their teeth. He's asking God to. So the question arises, if that's the case, is he reducing God to his personal bodyguard? No. The psalmist had plenty of those. If he wanted revenge, he had every opportunity to get revenge. He could pull that off. No, what the psalmist is doing in verse 6, and I don't want you to miss it, is he is calling on the covenant Lord. Look at verse 6. Oh God, break the teeth in their mouths, tear out the fangs of the young lions, oh Lord. If you look at Psalms 42 all the way to 83, you will hardly ever see the name Lord for God. It is the covenant name for God. So when you see it, pay attention to it. And what the psalmist is praying here is that God would uphold his covenant with his people. So the psalm is calling for God to judge enemies, not for revenge. The prayers are for God to defend his character as the living God, and in doing so, vindicate his people who place their trust in him in the first place. Such prayer is asking God to uphold, if you will, the stipulations of the covenant. This is what the martyrs are doing under the altar in heaven when they pray, "How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" This is perfectly illustrated in the life of David. In one of the stories of David with Saul, David had, you know, more than one opportunity to kill Saul, but he never would do it. And if you're reading along, sometime you say, "I just wonder why he doesn't kill him." Well, this "do not destroy" theme arises on one of those occasions. David and his men are outside of Saul's camp, and everybody's asleep. So David takes two of his men with him, goes into the camp, right up to where Saul is sleeping with his spear by his head and his water jug sitting there. And Abishai, one of David's men, says, "Let me pin him to the ground with his own spear." Listen to what David said. "Do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish." He's like, God is going to take care of him. "The Lord forbid that I should put my hand out against the Lord's anointed, but take now the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." David did not kill Saul because he gave place to the wrath of God. He entrusted him to God. Brothers and sisters, the only way you can avoid the poison of anger toward those who wrong you is to entrust them to the just judgment of God. This is what Jesus himself did. The scripture tells us that when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. And then the scripture instructs us to do the same. "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." At least at the popular level, there's a common misconception regarding God's judgment as you see it in the Old Testament compared to the New Testament. And we've all heard it. People will say things like the God of the Old Testament was angry and a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love and he's no longer angry. It's as if God has reformed his ways. You might say become a bit more civilized, perhaps a bit tamer. Not so. God of the Bible does not change. In fact, he cannot change. He is as wrathful now as then, as loving then as now. That's who God is. If anything, the New Testament clarifies, and in clarifying, intensifies the reality of eternal punishment and the judgment to come. And brothers and sisters, dear friends, it is worse, much worse than we can imagine. Just the descriptions that Jesus gives, he calls it a lake of fire, outer darkness, eternal punishment. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a terrible, terrible thought. The pictures of God's wrath in the Old Testament are in embryonic form. And as you work your way through the text, the closer you get to the final judgment, the pictures of God's wrath become more intense. One day God will set all wrongs right. and he's the only one that can do it. Entrust your souls to God. Number four, we must hope in the judgment of God, verses 10 and 11. There are two startling responses to the day of vengeance in this text, one from the righteous and one from mankind in general. Now, the response of the righteous is interesting. In verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. So this metaphor, bathing your feet in the blood of the wicked, is an idiom for rejoicing over vengeance. The psalmist cares deeply about the justice of God. He cares deeply about it as it relates to the vindication of God's holy character and the faith of God's people. Vengeance is first and foremost in the psalmist's mind about upholding the character of God. The existence of a holy God and a corrupt world is an unsustainable situation. As believers, we feel the contradiction that suffering is and that injustice are in the world, and it should create us in a longing for things to be set right. We cannot set things right. We're powerless to do so. Oh, we think we know what justice is. We think we know what it looks like. But God is the true arbiter of justice. And so we pray that the Lord may have mercy on me and break the teeth of the lions. And that is not a contradiction. It is the reality of justice and redemption. It enables us to plead with people to repent. And so if you love justice and if you love redemption, you're going to be like the righteous in this verse who rejoice when he sees vengeance. There's no other way to live in a corrupt world and love your neighbor and have hope. Knowing justice is coming frees us to love and to preach and to pray and to hope. The psalmist anticipates the righteous rejoicing when the wicked are destroyed. Brothers and sisters, only God can uphold justice ultimately. Then surprisingly also, there's the response of mankind. You would think that people would rebel against that. But what's the world's assessment of it? He tells us in verse 11 that mankind will say, surely there is reward with the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. When that day of vengeance finally comes, the world will acknowledge that the righteous are vindicated and God really does judge rightly. The brain fog will clear. The mind virus will subside, and perhaps for the first time, people will see clearly. Now, the psalm is framed by the unjust judges who misrepresent God and perpetrate evil in the world, and then the God who judges rightly. What the unjust judges do not consider is that one day the tables will be turned. This is the warning that Jesus gave the Sanhedrin that Julio read earlier in the service. The high priest Caiaphas put Jesus under oath to say whether or not he was the Messiah. Jesus answered affirmatively, and he added this, "But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is simply saying, you're in the place of judgment now. But one day, I'll be in the place of judgment. And in that day, the righteous will rejoice, and the rest of mankind will say, surely there is reward for the righteous and a God who judges on earth. We live in a corrupt world where justice is inverted. And there's something in us that makes us long for justice. All of mankind is inherently sinful by nature. Living in such a world, we must entrust our souls to God who judges rightly. And so this morning, as we come to the table, we testify to the truth that our standing is not in self-righteousness. We don't come to the table because we deserve to, because we're better than anybody else. We come to the table because of the standing of another. And it's in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we stand. Now, dear friend, we're in a hopeless situation, as this psalm points out, without Christ. And so today, if you don't know Christ, I want you to hear this. These words are hard. But they're true. And I want you to hear this as God's grace to you. To wake you up, to call you out of your sin, to faith in the Son of God, who alone took on sin on the cross, died, was buried, and raised again the third day to give life to those who turn from their sin and place their faith in Him. I am just a beggar. And I want to tell you where you can find bread. You can find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I plead with you. One day, this psalm is prophetic. One day, everything that you've hoped in will be gone. And where will you be? So if you have not placed your faith in Christ, I plead with you to trust Him. And then if you place your faith in Him, share it with your neighbor, share it with someone, and then much as you saw Brian do today, make that known and be baptized to show that you have come to faith in Christ. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we're going to invite you to come to the table with us this morning. This is a meal for believers, and if you're not a believer, you know you're not a believer, you're not a member in good standing of a local church, then we ask you to abstain. And when we come around, we'll get the bread in the cup. It's stacked. Bread and juice, one stack, and so if you'll grab one stack as you come around. But if you don't know Christ, you can just walk by or you can remain in your seat as people will come in a moment to get the supper. And so if you're a member of a church in good standing, we're going to invite you to come. And we're going to start, as we do every Sunday, in the front here in the main sanctuary. From the outside back to the inside. And then over in the overflow, we'll have interns there to direct you, but we'll start from the back in the two sections of the overflow and come around and then back on the inside. So if you will, this morning, I'm going to ask you to bow your head as the band comes and as we get ready to come to the table. And perhaps this morning, in this moment of silence, you would give your heart and life to Christ. Ask Him to come into your heart, to forgive you of your sins, to save you. Place your hope and trust in Him. Perhaps this morning you're struggling with sin as a believer. And I want to encourage you, run to Christ. Tell Him of your sin and come to the table, realizing your standing is in Christ who died for you and rose again. So the band is going to come.